Wonderful to be here tonight. And as Pastor Stephen said, and as mentioned throughout the prayers tonight, we're going to continue our study in 2 Peter, and we're going to look at false teachers as Peter deals with this issue. And I want to begin tonight by reading a passage to you from the book of Exodus, chapter 34. The Lord speaking. Bible says in verse 6, then the Lord passed in front of him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." Now we all love that. We love hearing passages like that. It's an encouragement, but then he goes on to say, "Yet he, the Lord, will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." I want to read to you from Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Paul says, "Behold, the kindness and the severity of the Lord. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness." God's judgment of the ungodly, the wicked, God's deliverance of his people, the righteous and the godly, really are two aspects of the character of God. You can't have one without the other, and God still be holy. Now, these false teachers in Peter's day, if you remember what we've been saying as we've been going through 2 Peter, what they were saying is the second coming is a myth. Jesus isn't coming back. That's what they were spreading, this false teaching. And because of that, they said he's not coming back and there is no judgment. These false teachers believed that they were not going to stand before a holy God and give an account for what they were teaching. Now, we could say that about the false teachers of today as well. The way they conduct themselves, they don't believe that they're going to be judged for what they're doing. And Peter is going to call our attention to the fact that judgment is coming. In fact, the theme of the passage we're going to look at tonight is very simply this: God's future judgment and God's future deliverance are absolutely certain because this is the way he has always acted. And God does not change. So turn to 2 Peter. And tonight's text, we are going to look at chapter 2. You may remember several weeks ago on Thursday night, we looked at verses 1 through 3, and we saw Peter beginning to expose these false teachers, and he spoke about their presence. He spoke about the peril, their danger. He spoke about their popularity. And then he ended by speaking about their destruction or their punishment, which was going to come upon them. Now, Peter picks up in verse 4, and we're going to look at verse 4 through the middle of verse 10 tonight. The word of God says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the ungodly under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and who despise authority. Now, these verses in the Greek are one long sentence. And really, what we have, this is a conditional sentence because Peter keeps mentioning if, verse 4, if God, verse 6, if he condemned, verse 7, if he rescued Lot. And then in verse 9, he says, then. So you see, he's going to set forth the if, and if these things are true, then you can count on this. And Peter, what he's going to do tonight in this text, he's going to give us a warning. He's going to give us an encouragement, and then he's going to give us a promise. So as we look into the text, first, we're going to see the warning that Peter gives, and it's a warning that God has judged sin in the past. God has judged sin in the past. And what Peter's going to do is he is going to call our attention to three historical accounts of divine judgment in the past from the book of Genesis to demonstrate that God has consistently judged the wicked throughout history. So the first thing Peter does is he's going to call our attention to the sinning angels. And look in verse 4. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Now we have to ask ourselves, who are these angels? Who are these angels that Peter is referring to? Now, there are those who believe these are the angels who fell, who were cast out of heaven with Satan when he sinned against God. Now, we know in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 19, there we find Satan in the presence of God, and we find the first sin. We tend to think the first sin was committed in the Garden of Eden. No, it was Satan before Almighty God, and that text tells us because of his pride and wickedness that he rebelled against Almighty God and he was cast out of the presence of Almighty God. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 3 through 9, there we learn that in addition to Satan rebelling against God, there was one third of the angels also followed Satan and rebelled against God. These are the demons. Now, there are those who think these are the angels that Peter is referring to. The problem with that view is that when those angels, demons, were cast out of heaven, there's no indication that they were imprisoned. In fact, when the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, you recall there he speaks about our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against principalities. And he talks about these authorities. He's speaking of demons. And those are those angels, those demons who were cast out of heaven with Satan. They are free in the world now. They're roaming free. They're doing Satan's bidding, wreaking havoc throughout the world. So those angels aren't in prison. So who is Peter referring to when he said God did not spare angels when they sin, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits? Well, the book of Jude runs parallel in a number of ways to 2 Peter. And in Jude chapter, excuse me, it's only one chapter, but verses 5 through 7, specifically in verse 6, he speaks of angels who did not keep their domain, but abandoned their proper abode. And he says, God has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So Jude is speaking of these angels who did not keep their proper abode. And I believe what he's referring to there is back in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now you may be familiar with that passage, and we learn there that these angels, they were called the sons of God at that time, and these angels left their proper domain. That is, they left the sphere where God allowed them to exist. And what they did is they came to Earth, and somehow we don't understand, but they took on human form, they took on human bodies. And what they did is that they had relations with women, impregnated them, and they had children that were born to them. And this was extremely evil in God's sight. And because of that, God cast them into these pits. Now, this would be the way the Jews in that first century would have interpreted Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that these are those angels. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, Peter speaks of these angels when we looked at that in the spring. These are angels who are confined, the Bible says. They are in chains, they are in prison. In fact, after Jesus was crucified on that Friday, the Bible says he went and made proclamation to these demonic beings. And what he did is he declared to them his victory. And the Bible says, Peter says in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, that these angels were from the time of Noah. So that kind of fits. And here they are, these wicked angels, and they are cast into this place. Now, Peter says they were cast into hell. Now, this can be a bit misleading, simply because when we think of hell, we think of that final, that permanent state. But the word that is used for hell here, the usual word that we find in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, and when Jesus referred to hell, he used the word Gehenna. But the word that is used here that Peter uses is the word Tartarus, the Greek word Tartarus. Now, that word comes from Greek mythology. That was used in Greek mythology to speak of an abyss where spirits, the most wicked and evil of spirits, were cast and held and tormented. So, what Peter did is he took that word, which was common to the people of his day, and he used that word Tartarus to speak of this place, this abyss, a holding place where these wicked spirits who rebelled back in Genesis are being held at this time. Much the same as Jesus took a word Gehenna, which really spoke of a garbage dump in Jerusalem in the first century, where this place where all of the garbage and refuse was placed, and it was a continual fire that burned day and night. And Jesus used that imagery to speak of hell, to give a picture of what hell was, so that his audience would have some form, some reference to think about what he was saying. And Peter does that when he speaks of this place. And Jesus, if you'll recall back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, when Jesus encounters that demoniac and he has the legion of angels, they are demonic in him, and Jesus said, "Who are you?" And they say, "Legion." You'll remember that they said to Jesus, they pleaded with Jesus in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. They pleaded with Jesus, "Don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us there." And you remember Jesus sent all of those demons into the swine who ran down the cliff. And they feared going to that abyss because it was a place of torment. In fact, it was a place where they would be held until Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, where they were finally judged, where they will be cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. They're going to be cast there. We could say it's kind of a cross between solitary confinement and death row. And what is Peter's point of speaking about this horrible place, this abyss? Well, Peter is saying, listen, he's telling these false teachers, if the Lord God judged these sinning angels, you can count on this. He is going to judge sin today. He's going to judge sin. And not only that, but he uses the second historic example, and that is the example of the ancient world. Look in verse 5. Peter says, "And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought flood upon the world of the ungodly." When he speaks of the ancient world, he's speaking of the world before the flood, the world specifically at the time of Noah. And you're familiar with Genesis 6, many of you, when God describes the condition on the earth at that time in Genesis 6, verse 7. He says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals and creeping things and birds in the sky. I'm sorry that I made them.'" God was grieved that he made mankind at that time. And the flood is really a preview of the judgment that's to come. Now, God has promised he's not going to flood the earth again, but it was catastrophic. It was worldwide to the point where only eight people were saved. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. And look how he describes the world at the end of verse 5, the world of the ungodly. That's how God viewed the world in that day, ungodly and evil and wicked. And he's saying here that God doomed the whole human race because of their sin. So what is his point? What God is saying? Through Peter, it's a warning. God is saying that I did not tolerate sin back in the ancient world. I wiped out the entire earth except for eight people. And God is saying here, if I did that then, you can be assured that you who are false teachers, you who are promoting false doctrine, you who are leading people astray, you can be absolutely certain judgment is coming, that God will not tolerate it. Then he gives the third historic example in verse 6, and that is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look in verse 6. "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." Now, when he says God in verse 6, he condemned the cities, that means he passed judgment on them. Now, the flood had occurred about 450 years before the events of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting that Peter doesn't describe what the sin was in Sodom and Gomorrah. But again, we find in Jude, in that seventh verse of Jude, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality," and he says, "they went after strange flesh. They are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." And I believe Peter didn't write down what that sin was because it was so common. It was so well known in that day. Listen to what Genesis 13, verse 13 says. "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." He says they were wicked exceedingly and ultimately sinners against the Lord. And Jude says they went after strange flesh. What he's speaking of there is the gross immorality of homosexuality, which culminated in Sodom. You remember when God sent two angels to that city to, in essence, rescue Lot. And what happened was the men of the city, both young and old, came to Lot's house. And here they were full of evil desires. You remember that they were pounding on the door. What did they want to do? They wanted to come in and basically rape these two angels in a homosexual relationship, this great and grave evil that came upon this city. And in Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, we see God brought about the destruction, this devastation in Sodom. And he says here, reducing them to ashes. God rained down fire, God rained down brimstone. And think about it. This destruction of these cities was so great that we don't even know where they are today. Now, some people speculate that Sodom and Gomorrah are located under the Dead Sea. Others speculate another area. But the truth is, we really don't know. God so obliterated those cities that they were reduced to ashes. And think about it. The people who were in those cities, they were incinerated when God sent down fire from heaven. And something even worse than that happened when their souls stood before Almighty God and they were condemned. So we see here that's the reason. And these cities, he said, they serve here as a future example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. God says, I destroyed those cities. I decimated them. I rained down fire on them that they would be a warning to the ungodly in generation upon generation after that. And isn't it interesting in the day in which we live? Here is the warning from God. And yet, these very things, not only do people ignore the warning regarding the issue of homosexuality, but we live in a culture that actually promotes it. We live in a culture that actually says this is good in violation of the word of God, shaking their fist at heaven where people promote this sin. And Peter is saying to these false teachers, listen, God did not spare these people, but he rained down his fury on them. You can count on it. His judgment is coming. God did not spare the angels when they sinned against him. God did not spare the ancient people of Noah's day when they sinned against him. God did not spare the people of Sodom and Gomorrah when they sinned against him. And he says, judgment is coming upon them unless they repent. But you know, I think of Romans 8, verse 32. And you know, in that verse, it says, God did not spare his son. Think about that. God did not spare his son from judgment. And he was the only righteous one who ever walked the earth. He was the only one who never sinned. God did not spare him. Why? Because he bore our sins. Because he bore the wrath and the punishment that we deserve. And when we think about these false teachers, I think back even in Ezekiel 33 verse 11, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, not even wicked false teachers. Our hope would be that they would turn from their evil and from their wicked ways. And I think of one false teacher, a man you may be familiar with named Kosti Hinn. And he was involved in the ministry of his uncle, who was one of the greatest charlatans of our day, Benny Hinn. And he would go around with him, and he later recounts how they performed these fake miracles and the process they would go through to lure people in, and how they would fleece the people of thousands and thousands of dollars. And when they stayed in Dubai, I forget what the number was when they stayed in hotels, the price of the rooms was either $10,000 or $20,000 a night, fleecing God's people. And yet God brought this man out, and now he's a gospel preacher. But those who don't repent, this is a warning to them. And even as Pastor Stephen prayed tonight, we need to be very careful. What are we watching? Who are we listening to? Whose influence are we under? You say, well, you know, what harm does it do to listen to some of these guys? Well, listen. I've seen believers who are starting to go down that path, and they're starting to listen to erroneous teaching, starting to think like them, and starting to embrace this teaching. This passage is a warning to not only false teachers, but to those who would follow them. So he begins with a warning how God judged in the past, but then Peter gives a word of encouragement, how God rescues the godly. How God rescues the godly in the midst of a perverse generation. And think about it, those were evil times. And he's going to give two examples, two historic examples of how God rescued the godly, how he preserved them in the midst of a wicked culture. And he's going to refer to Noah, and he's going to refer to Lot, how God protected them. So first he speaks of the example of Noah and his family in verse 5. Go back to verse 5. He says how God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. And look how he describes Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world. How he preserved Noah. And when we think of Noah, listen how God describes him back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He had favor with God. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah was a righteous man. Noah was a believer, a true believer. He was blameless in his time. That is, he did not act as those wicked people around him. He stood out among his generation as one who lived righteously. And I love the way it says this, that Noah walked with God, that Noah had an intimacy with his God, that Noah was a man who personally knew God. And he says here, when we come back to 2 Peter, that he was a preacher of righteousness. And what's interesting is when you read that whole Genesis account and you read about Noah and all that went on with him and the flood, nowhere does the Old Testament tell us that Noah was preaching. But when you think of the narrative and you think of that account, it implies, I mean, it seems only logical that Noah was preaching to the people of his day. Think about it. Here he is, decade after decade, he's building this giant structure, and you can just imagine the people who lived around him, the people in his vicinity, coming around and saying, "What is this that you're doing? Why are you building this? God told me to do it. God gave me instruction." You could just imagine the people of his day mocking him when he told them that. And you can be sure that, well, Peter tells us, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us Noah did preach to them. What did he preach? He preached righteousness. That is, he preached the righteousness of God. He preached that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God does not tolerate sin, and that judgment was coming upon this generation of his day. And I'm sure he also preached to them repentance and forgiveness that is offered to all who will humble themselves and come to God. But we know that the people of that day mocked Noah. They laughed at him. They thought him to be a fool. But he preached to them the word of God. He preached to them righteousness. And when that flood came, simultaneously, think about this, at the time of the flood, there was both deliverance and judgment. Two things happened at once when that flood came. And though they laughed at him and though they ignored him, judgment came upon them. Just as the people in Peter's day, they laughed, the false teachers, they mocked, they thought there's no way judgment's coming upon us. Jesus isn't coming again. You are foolish for believing that. And that's what the false teachers of today think. They think, look, God's blessing me. We're God's anointed. Listen, look at the stadiums we're filling up. Look at our churches that are full. Look, I have this $60 million jet. This is all God's favor. What do you mean God's going to judge us? And they mock and they don't believe. But Peter encourages the people of his day who were listening to these false teachers. And Peter tells them, listen, God rescues the godly. Just look at Noah. God delivers the godly. Look at Noah. And then in verse 7, he's going to draw upon the historic example of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And he says in verse 7, if God rescued righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now, when you look in verse 8 and you see God call Lot a righteous man, if you have any familiarity with the book of Genesis and the account of Lot's life, and even as I was studying this passage out, I did have to ask myself the question, how in the world can God call this man Lot righteous? When you look at his life, he showed terrible judgment. He showed terrible moral weakness in the account of his life in the Word of God. Think of Genesis 19. When all of those men were coming to his house to violate those angels who were in the house, Lot has the idea, well, you know what? Take my daughters. Now, what kind of father would say something like that? What kind of man is this that would say that? Not only that, but Lot, God told him, you need to leave. And he did not obey God at first. He disobeyed God. So we see his disobedience. Then we later find out that Lot got drunk and committed incest. So we have to say, how in the world is this man righteous before Almighty God? Now, Peter is not just whitewashing his sins and discounting that he did things that were not righteous and evil in God's eyes, but I want you to think about something. Think back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. His uncle, Abraham, what does the Bible say about Abraham? It says he believed God and God credited to him his righteousness. So that is the wonderful doctrine of imputed righteousness, that we as believers, the moment we believe, God credits us as righteousness, our faith. He credits us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, Lot was righteous in God's sight because he had faith. God credited him righteousness because of his faith. But not only that, we begin to see in Lot's life there are evidences of the Spirit of God working in his life. For instance, when those angels came to him, he treated them with great respect and reverence. Not only that, but he was concerned with their safety. And we do know that Lot did obey God and did leave Sodom. So, in that sense, he was obedient to Almighty God. And look what he says in verse 7. It says, Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men by what he saw and heard. Now, he saw the wickedness of his culture, that they were promoting homosexuality, that they were indulging in this, and Lot was oppressed. And I like the way he describes this in verse 8. That when he saw what was going on and when he heard, because they were talking about their ungodly conduct, not only were they living it, but they were talking about it and boasting about it. But it says here that his righteous soul was tormented. He looked at the culture around him, and he looked at the way they were conducting themselves in revelry, in all of this illicit sexual conduct, and they were boasting in it, and the Bible says he was grieved in his soul. Deep in his soul, he was torn apart because why? They were going against his God, the way they were living, violating the word of God. And look what it says here. It says here in verse 8 that while he lived among them and day after day, their lawless deeds. So, what that tells us is that Lot was, he didn't live in isolation. He lived among the people of his day. He lived with them. But because of that evil, he was grieved to the core. And that is evidence also that he was a believer. He was different from the people of his day. He was not indulging in the sins that his people committed in that day. And we know that God rescued Lot. Abraham had prayed in Genesis 18. You remember when he said, Lord, if there's even 10 righteous people, would you spare this city? And God spared him. And look in verse 9, because this gives believers great encouragement. This was to give those believers in that first century encouragement, but it should also give us encouragement. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. You remember what we said in the beginning, that in verse 4, if God, if he condemned, verse 6, if he rescued, if he did all of that, Peter is saying, then you can count on this. And he says, believer, you can count on this. God, the Lord your God, knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And that word temptation can be translated, the Greek word temptation or trials. And I believe we could take it either way. And you see, as Lot and Noah lived amongst a wicked, vile generation, God was protecting them. God was protecting them from being drawn into their sin. God was protecting them from being lured away by false teachers in their day, because they've been around in every generation. And Peter's readers were tortured by these false teachers in their day. And his point is this, that the godly are going to be protected. They're going to be guarded from what? From being drawn in to false teaching and to be led into forsaking their God. Peter is saying here, God is going to preserve the believer. He's going to protect his people from being led away by false teaching, from being drawn into forsaking their God. God has promised he will protect you and I just as he protected these believers, Noah and Lot. Let me ask you a question. Do you find at times that your soul is grieved when you look at the culture in which we live? When you look at what's going on around us, when you see the righteousness of God is spurned, does that grieve you? When you look around you and you see false teachers flourishing, you turn on the TV set and they're all over the place, and you see people flocking to them, does that do something inside of you? Does that grieve your soul, just like Lot was grieved? When you see believers slandered in other parts of the world, even being slayed for their faith, does that grieve you? But you see, God, by his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, has promised that he will deliver his people in the midst of a wicked generation and keep us on that narrow road. I like the way Isaiah calls it in Isaiah 35:8, the highway of holiness, that he's going to keep us on that path. And then lastly, what Peter does, he's given us a warning. God judges sin. He's given us an encouragement that God delivers the righteous and the godly. And then he's going to end by giving a promise. And that promise is simply this: God's future judgment is absolutely certain. God's judgment is absolutely certain. Look at the second half of verse 9. After saying that God is going to rescue the godly, he says in the second half of verse 9, but you can also know this, that he's going to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He's going to keep them under punishment. And what he's saying there is these false teachers, what happens to them and all of the unrighteous, the moment they die, what does he mean he's going to keep them under punishment? Well, I believe what he's saying there is he's speaking about what happens to the lost when they die. What happens is the body goes into the ground and the spirit departs. And we know from Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus that that spirit, that soul, goes to a place called Hades. And it's a place of temporary holding where there is torture, where there is punishment. And he's saying here that that is exactly what is going to happen to unbelievers, to those who are unrighteous. They are going to be held in this place. It's like prisoners are awaiting their final fate. They're being held for the great white throne judgment in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, when ultimately they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And it says here that they are held, the unrighteous, they're under punishment for the day of judgment. It's absolutely certain it's going to happen. God is going to condemn them to an eternal hell. And he gives two last descriptions of them. Look in verse 10, especially these are those false teachers. Number one, they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. That is, they are given over to immorality. We looked at that last time in verses 1 through 3. They are defenders of immorality. They're defenders of evil. Why? Because they're evil themselves, and they've given themselves over to all of these fleshly lusts and its corrupt desires. But then notice he says another characteristic is they despise authority. That is, these false teachers in Peter's day, and I would argue in our day today, they despise authority. First of all, they despise the authority of the church. They despise the authority of church leadership, pastors, elders over them. Did you ever notice about these ministries, whoever they are, these traveling so-called evangelists or whatever you would liken to call them, these false teachers, these charlatans, they have no accountability, no affiliation to a church. There's no one over them. There's no one who has oversight over them. That's the way they want it. That's the way they design it. So they can act in any corrupt fashion that they desire. They are against they despise any authority over them. And also, those who are seemingly under structures where there is authority, those in mainline Protestant churches where it seems to be some hierarchical structure giving authority. But listen, they despise the authority of the Word of God, those that have gone liberal. They despise the authority of the Word of God. And the common connection between the two of them is ultimately they despise the lordship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you see, because God's judgment of these false teachers, this future judgment is coming, the faithful man of God, I think about that. The faithful man of God who pastors a church today of, let's say, 30, 40 people, the temptation can be to just look around and you see all of these people flourishing. And the temptation to wonder, I'm laboring. God doesn't seem to be blessing. We're struggling financially. So many smaller churches, men of God who are faithful. And you can imagine how discouraging it may be when they look at some of these false teachers. And we may even question, Lord, why does this seem to be flourishing? It seems like they're getting away with it. But we need to read Psalm 73. I think of Asaph, and he says, I almost felt my foot almost slip. You know what he did? He began to look at all the wicked and the ungodly around him, and he thought, it seems like they don't have any troubles. It seems like everything just goes so smoothly for them. And he was grieved and he was sinful in his thinking. But then he says, but then I came into the sanctuary. He says, I came into the presence of Almighty God. And what happened? He says, then I realized their end. I realized their end, that their end is destruction. And he repented of his foolish thinking before Almighty God. And God's judgment fell in the past. Peter's warning to false teachers tonight is that God's judgment is coming. And we believers don't have to fear. God delivers his people. Followers of Jesus Christ are not to live in fear. But he warns us as well to be careful who we listen to, who we follow, who we allow into our homes by way of the internet, the way of YouTube, podcasts, and all of these different things, we need to take heed and not think this warning is for someone other than ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the examples in scripture from long ago of men who validate what your word teaches, that you judge sin, that what you declared in Exodus 34, that you will not allow the unrighteous to go unpunished. And Lord, we see that with the sinning angels. We saw that with the ancient world, and we saw that with Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lord, we know it's just as true for the day in which we live. But Father, how grateful we are that we belong to you. How grateful, Lord, that that wonderful description of your being merciful and loving and kind and merciful. That's how you treat your children. And how blessed we are. Lord, thank you that you deliver your people. Protect us, Lord, from being lured into false teaching. And Lord, may we all be on the alert to spot it and to reject it and rebuke it, Lord. Thank you that we're able to meet tonight and look into your word. Father, we praise you and we bless your holy name this night. For it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.